Today we want to continue our study in 1 Peter, and so I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We've only been studying this for 3 months, and we're all the way up to verse 6. So today we want to begin our reading in verse 6. I've entitled our message, Blind Love. You know, I've heard it said that really love is always blind, but marriage is the eye-opener. And I don't know if that's true or not, but as we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about blind love. And so we want to read the portion that's before us, beginning in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm sure that that's further than we'll be able to go today, but I think it's important for us to see the context under which we're looking at the Scripture this morning. As we come to Peter chapter 1, we find that Peter gives a doctrinal portion of Scripture. In other words, this is a portion of Scripture where he's going to introduce to them some ideas, some concepts. And this is what we would call, if we were studying this in a textbook way, we would say, well, here's the doctrinal or the theoretical portion. I don't know, for some reason, it appears that whenever we do math and science, we always like to give the theory, don't we? And usually it's the theory that just kills people, kills students. And so no matter what you're teaching, you know, you go into a calculus class and you say, now, look, here's how you do a derivative. And I mean, the students look at it and say, what in the world are you talking about? And then you say, now, let's do an illustration. And they catch on to the illustration. But for some reason, we always like to do the theory or the doctrinal part first. Well, when you come to Peter, that's exactly what he does. And for the first 12 verses, he gives the theoretical, the doctrinal part. And he has three main points. He wants to talk about our future glory. He says, here's an inheritance. He says, you're infinitely rich. You're so rich you don't even know how rich you are. He said, I've got to tell you, this is what you've got in store for you. And when they see how rich they are, they say, okay, we can endure some temporary trials. How temporary? Well, they may last your whole life. But see, the good news is, you're probably not going to live more than 150 or 60 years. And after that, there's eternity with Christ. It's worth it. Next, he says, in addition to your future glory, he said, I'm going to tell you about your past salvation. I'm going to tell you how unique salvation is. It is a brand new concept. It is not the extension of Judaism. It is not religion. It is a relationship. And so he talks about our future glory, he talks about our past salvation, and then he talks about our present testing. If a person is real, if they really know Christ as Savior, before you go to heaven, God will test whether you're real or not. He does it to every believer. And if you're sitting here and say, you know, I don't think I've ever been tested. Well, I'll tell you what, you're probably not real. Yeah, that's the truth. Here's a person and they've got a muscle, maybe several. They've got muscles. How do you know how strong the muscle is? Can you tell how strong it is by looking in the mirror? I mean, you know, the guy can stand in the mirror and he can flex. And all that doesn't tell you how strong he is. But there comes a time when he has to do a task, when he has to lift a weight, when he has to push something. When he does the test, that's the test. of how strong he is. And so it is, we talk about faith. I'll tell you, there's a lot of different faith. I'm not talking about denominations, I'm talking about faith. You see, there's what I call factual faith. You present someone with a fact. You hold up a $20 bill and you say, "This is a $20 bill." And now you say, "What is this?" I say, "That is a $20 bill." I mean, you just program. You know, we call education sometimes when a kid can parrot back exactly what you say. Is that really education? That's not education. That's facts. The Bible says in the book of James that the devil believes and trembles. Does he have saving faith? Absolutely not. But you know what? He believes facts. Facts don't save. Facts cannot save, and facts don't even make you married. I know many a young man that wants to be married. And you know what? They can pick out girls. Well, they're pretty smart, aren't they? I mean, they know that's a girl, and they know they're a boy, and they want to be married. Does that make them married? No. But you see, there comes a time when you take those facts and you put them into practice, when you commit to them. And that's real faith, isn't it? And I believe that before a person ever has real faith, they have to see that the facts make sense. Sometimes those who are non-believers, they talk to believers, those who have faith in Christ, almost like it's lunatic to believe in God. No, not at all. We're not saying believe in something that is unbelievable. We're not even saying believe in something that's not even reasonable. Listen, to believe in God is reasonable. It is the most sane thing you can do. It has nothing to do with insanity. But there comes a time when a person must put their faith in Christ. You know what Hebrews says? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's why you're not saved by works. You can do all the good deeds you can possibly think of, and that doesn't save you. But the minute you acknowledge you're a sinner and that Christ died to pay the debt of your sin, and you take Christ, you see, acknowledging that he died, acknowledging that he's the payment for your sin, that's fact. But when you take him as your personal Savior, you know what? That's reality. Now, there's counterfeit faith. So there's factual faith. A lot of people in Jesus' day had factual faith. They saw him do miracles. They saw him feed a multitude. They watched him raise the dead. They watched him heal the sick. And they believed as long as they could see the miracles. Is that real faith? No, that's factual faith. All the time I have people say, "If God was real, why doesn't he?" And they name some task. Here's why. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And if he does that, then he eliminates faith, doesn't he? There's factual faith. It doesn't save. Many people that followed Jesus had factual faith. But as soon as Jesus disappeared, as soon as the lunch was gone, they went back to their old way, unaffected. Then there's counterfeit faith. Counterfeit faith is when you say you believe, but you know you don't. It's lying faith. There's many a person that says, "Well, I believe," only to find in the next statement that what they're saying is, "Okay, I'll try it." Faith, real faith, is not an experiment. Real faith involves an incredible commitment. I like the story of a man by the name of LeBlanc, who was challenged one time and challenged others to go with him as he stretched a wire across the Niagara Falls, and he got on the wire and he would actually walk on the wire across the falls. And I remember one time when the story is recorded of, and when I read this, I thought, what an excellent illustration it is of faith in God. And on one occasion, a huge crowd gathered around because word got around that LeBlanc was going to do his high wire act again. And this time he was going to do it with a wheelbarrow. And when he got up there, he said, "All right," he said, "how many think I can do it?" And one guy, he said, I think you can do it." He says, "Well, what makes you think I..." He says, "Well," he says, I've seen you practice." The guy says, you really think I... The guy says, yeah, I really think you do. He says, all right, get in the wheelbarrow. Oh, no, the guy says, no, no, no. He says, then you don't believe it. He said, is there anyone that believes like no one would get in the barrel? You see, that's faith. That's not factual faith, is it? That's not counterfeit faith. That's real faith. And Peter talks about what does it mean to have real faith. And when real faith comes, I'll tell you what, every time it will be tested. Otherwise, you don't know if it's real. And faith, when people say, I believe, and then something happens in their life, and all of a sudden they say, where's God? You know what I just said? You don't have real faith. You have counterfeit faith. You have factual faith. You don't have saving faith. So here are people, and they have accepted Christ as Savior. Disaster comes. And Peter writes to them of their incredible future glory. He talks to them of the great salvation that God has secured through Christ on the cross. And now he's going to talk about present testing. Listen, if you're real, before life is done, God will test your faith. And so here he talks about what happens. Now, some of this, we've looked at a little bit of it, but I want to take it in one swoop if I can today, because I want to look at their present circumstances. And the first thing I notice is that present circumstances of testing, here's what it does. It will bring heaviness. It'll bring a tough time. But then we're going to see that after that, there will be rejoicing through trials. And then there will be rejoicing because of relationship. And when he's done with this doctrinal section in verse 13 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, he's going to say, all right, because you know your past, your present, your future glory, your past salvation, your present testing, he said, I'm going to exhort you to do three practical things. One, be holy. The result of seeing this, you're going to have a desire, if you're real, you're going to have a desire not to sin. Does that save you? No. But everyone who's real, when they see what Christ has done for them, they're going to say, I don't want to sin. That's our Godward duty. Then he's going to say this in verse 22. He's going to say, love the brethren. Now, does loving the brethren make you a Christian? No. But it proves you are. You know what he says in John? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, how you love one another. You see, it's an impossibility. You could only love other Christians if you're born again. That's how impossible it is. And the third thing, he says, and by the way, that's our responsibility to other believers. The first one, be holy, is a responsibility to God. The next one, love other believers, that's a responsibility to those that are like brothers and sisters in the faith. And the last one, he's going to say this, grow to maturity. That's the responsibility to the world so that they will see the testimony and a life changed by the work of Jesus Christ. So there will be a command to do something toward God, toward other Christians, and toward the unsaved. But he says, first of all, he says, you've got to understand the theory. You've got to understand the doctrine. And so today we want to look at our present circumstances, our present testing. And here's what he admits in verse 6. He says, you are in heaviness through manifold trials. He says, these trials are going to be a real time for you. Their nature. These trials come from God. Now, God never tempts you to sin, but he does test you to see if the muscle's really strong. That's a great God, isn't it? Not to tempt us with sin. It's the same word. To understand the process, I need you to turn over to James chapter 1, and let's just see the process, because James writes of it in such a clear fashion. James chapter 1, and while we will not pull apart every word, I want you to see the process. Here's what he says in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, notice this, it is not joyful when you're tested. Here's what he says. He says, count it joy. It's not joy, but you count it. It means to reckon. You reckon it that way. You think of it that way. When testing comes, don't belly up. Think of it as joy. And I'll show you why in just a minute. Have you ever noticed that people love to get into a ball game and win the ball game, but they really don't want any competition? But when it's all done, they really wish that the foe would have offered more resistance. Isn't that right? I mean, come on, isn't that the truth? And when a game is done, what you really like to do is to beat the best foe you can by 1 point so that your stomach is upset for the next 3 hours. I mean, that's fun. I remember back in the old days, almost a million years ago, when I used to play basketball, I'd be sick the entire day. And my wife would get so mad, she'd say, "Why do you play if you're going to get sick?" I said, "That's the fun of it." She said, "Oh, no. I mean, I couldn't eat, and if I did, it was disastrous. You know, I'd do a George Bush right there on the table." And I mean, and she says, "Why do you do this?" And then when the game is over, I'd be sick again. And she said, "You're crazy." I said, "Man, this is what makes it so much fun. If we lost, I couldn't sleep. If we won, I was celebrating. I couldn't." She said, "You're torturing yourself." Well, I'll tell you what. My brethren, count it all joy when you come into various trials. Now, see the word fall? It's the word ambush. I like it. You know, you don't wake up someday and say, "You know, I am feeling so good about the Lord that I hope He gives me a trial today." And you walk out, you know, and sure enough, the neighbor backed into your car. And you say, "Wow, thank you, Lord, for testing me." And you go to work, and the boss says, "You know, we're cutting back hours, and we're going to cut your pay $4 an hour. We're going to cut you back to 20. And you say, "Wow, Lord, thank you, because I knew when I got up, I was feeling so good." Is that what you do? No, you go out, you know, and you see a flat tire. And you say, "Man, seems like the Lord would treat His choice servant better than this." And you know, you hit every light red and you're bellyaching the whole way. And you go in and He says, "Look, when you're ambushed by many trials, you're supposed to say, 'You know what? I'm going to count the, it's not, but I'm going to count it joy.'" Is that how you do it? See, real faith does that. No matter what you wham at it, it just says, "That's all right." You want to know why? Because you're thinking of your future glory. And you're thinking of your past great salvation. And you know the present is going to be testing. And you say, "That's all right." Isn't that a unique way to look at life? I tell you, the world can't do it. This will separate the saints from the sinners, because the world can't do that. Verse 3, knowing this, that the testing of your faith. See, here's the faith, and it's tested. That's the word, like you do a chemistry experiment. I'm sure that everyone who's taken chemistry has done this, but their favorite thing in chemistry, it's kind of the sadistic nature of a chemistry teacher to do this to their students. But sometime they come out and they begin to laugh. They got on that silly apron and their goggles and they begin to laugh. "Today we're going to test unknowns." And they give you this thing and say, "Now you've got to discover what's in the test tube." And so they give you about four, some of you are shaking your head. You remember this. I mean, it takes a whole semester in college to do this miserable thing. And you test through, you know, you're dumping chemicals in there. You shake the thing. You heat it. You bubble stuff through it. Finally, you just guess. We had a guy in chemistry. I remember this as long as I live. And this guy was a smart aleck know-it-all. And I never saw the lab teacher so happy as when he gave the test tube of unknown to this guy. I mean, this guy read every test you could run. And you don't dare use all your unknown in one test. I mean, you got to save it up. You know how that goes. And you put it carefully in the drawer and protect it. And I mean, he did every test. He couldn't get anything to precipitate out. Ours were turning pink and green, meaning we got copper and nothing. And I mean, this guy went a whole semester running. And then he went back and he reran every other test. And I mean, at the end, he says, "For all I know," he said, "I've got distilled water." And that's exactly what he had, was distilled water. But you see, this is the testing of your faith. And you take that chemical, you know, and you put it under the Bunsen burner. And you do everything you can to it. And it says this, because the testing of your faith works patience. And then he says, "But let patience have her complete work," or perfect work, "that you may be complete, entire, lacking nothing, that you might grow to maturity." That's the plan. Now, what we do is we yell and scream and screech all the way as he works on us toward maturity. But he says, "That's all right, I'm going to do it," because he says, "I know that's best for you." So that's the process that he has in mind. Now, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. So the nature of the trials, they come by God's permission. Their immediate effect, he admits this, they're in heaviness. Hebrews 12 says they're grievous. They take away our happiness, but not our joy. They might hurt us, but they never harm us. A testing is never aimed at destroying. They're kinds. He says they're many. And remember, we saw the word manifest means they're all different sizes, shapes, and colors. Some are long, some are short. Some are big, and some are small. But he says this, that for every single manifold trial, in Peter chapter 4, verse 10, he says, there's a manifold grace. Don't you like that? If you're going through a real tough time right now, I mean, you've got a trial that's this long. It's a two-year-old. And you're not going to get any relief until that kid goes to school. And now your trial will be transferred to the kindergarten teacher. But in the meantime, you've got a three-year trial. Guess what? God has 3 years' supply of grace. Isn't that nice to know? I mean, in the same book, he says, manifold trials, manifold grace. Let's do a sidetrack again. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me show you the power of grace. And we say grace, but do we really understand what he means when he says grace? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And look at verse 7. The Apostle Paul says this, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now here's the Apostle Paul, and he says, you know, and lest I begin to think that maybe God has so blessed me because he has given me so many things directly from God, much of the New Testament directly through the Apostle Paul's hand by the Spirit of God. He says, you know what? God gave me a trial, a test. He said it was a thorn in the flesh. It was the messenger of Satan. Verse 8. "For this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Now, I don't think he prayed once before breakfast and once at lunch and once at supper and said, well, that's it. But I think it says three long periods of time Paul sought the heart of God to take away the thorn. And you know what? When Paul dies, guess what? As best we know, the thorn is still neatly tucked in his flesh. Now, we've tried to guess what it is. Some have said poor eyes. And some have said his mother-in-law. And I don't know. I'm glad he doesn't say. Because he doesn't say it could be any single testing in any thorn, couldn't it? And after praying for three long periods of time, verse 9, here's what Paul said. "And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee." Isn't that great? Paul, how do you spell relief? G-R-A-C. And Paul said, I begin to think about the grace that God gave me to live with this thorn. And he said, I got so excited about the grace, I began to thank God for the thorn. Now, I'll tell you what, that's only the thinking of a Christian, isn't it? Because most of us, we get so taken up with our problem that we forget. For every trial, there's a matching grace. When was the last time you really enjoyed the grace of God? Isn't that wonderful to know? That he will never send you a trial without sending you a matching grace. It's available. I don't care what your sickness is. I don't care what your problem is. I don't care what the nature of the problem you've got. Maybe you can't get married. I mean, you've tried for 40. Then thank God that there's a grace for you. Maybe you can't get a job that pays $100,000. Then thank God for the grace that will allow you to live on just $50,000 a year or whatever. Maybe you can't pass calculus. Then thank God that there's a grace for those that are math illiterates. Maybe you can't sing a note. Then thank God that you can enjoy someone else. He gives a grace for every testing. Isn't that wonderful to know? Listen, we need to take advantage of his grace. Some of us are so occupied with the trials, we forget his grace. And so, here's what Paul says. He says, listen, the length are for a season. The best that can happen is you'll have trials only for a season. The reason, now look at this, verse 7, they're more precious than gold. Can you believe that? The trial is more precious than gold. Why? Because the gold will perish. The gold will be spent. and the trial is going to do an eternal work on you. You see, our heavenly doctor never prescribes a medicine that's not needed, nor does he prescribe the wrong one. And he knows exactly the kind of trial that we need. What's the purpose of it? Well, the purpose of the trial is to see whether we're real or not. It exposes the counterfeit. The counterfeit toes up, belly up when testing comes. The real one, you see, when that testing comes, when the oven of trials come, you know what? It burns off all the straw. It takes out all the dross. And it leaves only the pure silver or the pure gold there. But the dross, it continues to come up. And the refiner, he skims it off. And he skims off all the dross. And when he's done, he should be able to see the reflection of himself in that purified metal. That's the purpose of it. And so, he confesses, our present situation, there's heaviness through trials. But then he says, there's going to be rejoicing. Notice this. In this you greatly rejoice. Now you see, the trials are for a season, but the rejoicing is forever. That's a good trade, don't you think? Let me ask you this. Why do people go to college? Is it because they like to take final exams? No. Because someday you'll graduate. Why do people raise two-year-olds? Is it because they like changing diapers? No, because someday that two-year-old is going to turn three, believe it or not. It's a miracle when that occurs. That's why we celebrate birthdays. I mean, parents can hardly wait to get them out of their twos and into their threes. And when they're three, they can hardly wait. Well, that's a long process. But you see, the trial is for a time. But rejoicing is forever. Then it's their value. That's why we rejoice. They're more precious than gold. Their reward. Here's what he says. That when it comes, it might be found unto the praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Christ. Well, I'll tell you, that's going to be grand, isn't it? There's going to be a day when God is going to look at those who have gone through testing. And based on how you handle testing, there's going to be a reward. That's what he says in James. Now look at it, just so you know that it's biblical. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Here's what he says. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The crown of life. I'll tell you, that's grand, isn't it? In Bill McDonald's book, he says this, Christ will reward every instance of faith that stood the test. Everyone. You will not have one test where you stood faithful that God will not reward. Wow, isn't that exciting? And when we get to heaven, we're going to find out that all of us are really in a tremendous contest. I like athletic competition. I think it's healthy for people. I know right now the idea is, well, we don't want to have losers and winners. We don't want to give A's and B's because the Bible's not afraid of it. Have you ever seen what the Bible has to say about the judgment seat of Christ? How that it compares it to an athletic contest? And he says that in a coming day, there's going to be praise, honor, and glory given out. It's going to be very much like the Olympics. The Bible even says it calls it the Bema Seat. And in those old Olympic games, when you got your crown of leaves, something that would corrupt, you stood in front of the Bema Seat. When we were in Corinth this past year, we went to the Bema Seat. It's quite a sight. And as we stood there, and as we had our picture taken there in front of that, I thought, you know, in a coming day, we're going to be in front of the real Bema Seat. And God will look out, and Christ will be there as the righteous judge, and he will look at the lives of every believer to see how we've handled trials. Now, frankly, the reward is not given for those who just had a hilarious time. But he says that there's a crown for those who were faithful during testing. Do you see that trials are opportunities then for rewards? Don't think God is mad at you when he gives you a trial. He says, how would you like a chance for a reward? That's what he's doing. And that's why Paul began to say, I thank God for the test. Because he said he gives me grace to endure and then he rewards me. He said, what better thing could you have? And he began to thank God for the trial. When was the last time you thanked God for your trials? We say, well, it wasn't this week or last. Well, maybe we never have. You see, I think sometimes we have the idea that trials means God is mad at us. No. God says, you know what? I'd like to give you an opportunity for crowns, and I'd like to give you an opportunity for grace, and I'd like to give you an opportunity for rewards. Here's a test. And he'll test you. Not because he's mad, but because he wants to see you exercise your faith to see that it's real. To develop patience and have the patience go to completion and maturity. Wow, what a gracious God we have. And I think these rewards will be announced at the judgment seat of Christ. I think there will be a public display at the second advent of Christ for those who endured trials. And God will call them blessed. Matter of fact, let's go a step further. Look, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. To be honest, I'm not sure that I plan to look at all these, but I think it is important for us to understand a little bit of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Here's what he says. For we must all appear before the Bema Seat of Christ, or the Judgment Seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad, whether it be good or worthless. There's not a single Christian that will not appear before Christ individually. Now, you say, well, yeah, but what about others looking on? I'll show you what the Bible has to say about that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here's another passage that relates to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Know you not that they who run in a race run all, but one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain. Now, the great thing about the Christian life, it's not that there's a first place, but everyone who completes the race and competes successfully and faithfully, he will reward them all. And I'll tell you what, it'll be an eternal reward. And while we'll throw our crowns at the feet of Christ, I believe that God will give eternal blessing to those who endure testing and do it using the grace of God. My, I tell you, it makes all the other competitions of this life kind of shrink in the background, doesn't it? Doesn't it kind of kill your motive for accumulating things in this life when you know that you're really in a real contest that matters for eternity? I tell you, I think it does. Look at verse 25. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. They would win a little crown made out of leaves that in a couple days would crumble and decay. But we, an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as unsurely, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disapproved or be a castaway. Paul says, you know, I run. And he said, I've got to know the direction I'm running. Otherwise, I may be beaten in the race. He said, I fight. He said, I don't punch the air. But he said, I have to make sure that I punch the foe. If a guy is just punching the air, he's either practicing or he's missing the opponent, isn't he? And Paul says, listen, draw it in. Keep it under control. He says, I have to keep my body and bring it into subjection. That's literally the word black and blue. He said, I have to take my body and I have to bring it under black and blue. I have to bruise it because my natural body says, you know what I want to do? I want to take the easiest path. I look at you and your body doesn't say that. Mine does. And you say, no, I can't do that. Because the Lord's probably coming today. So let's get busy. And he says, I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest I become with no reward later on. Look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. In verse 11, he says, the foundation is Jesus Christ. Verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. And see the word manifest? It's the word to show openly. In a coming day, everyone is going to see what we've done with our life. For the day shall declare it, See the word declare? Guess what that word is? That is the word to openly reveal. Because it shall be revealed, that is the word to unveil, to expose by fire. And fire shall test every man's work to see what sort it is, what kind it is. So he's saying there's going to be a day that he's going to examine our life. And he's going to see what we have done, why we have done it, and how we have done it. And based on that, there will be a reward. Now, this judgment seat of Christ is only for those that are believers. If a person is not a believer, then there's no reward at all. But let's say that he did some great works, but he always did them for the praise of men. I mean, he taught a Sunday school class, and he grumbled under his breath, but, you know, he went through the motions. I think what it is, it's straw and wood and hay and stubble. And so when he tests it by fire, he lights it on fire, all that wood, hay, it burns up, doesn't it? And when God is done, all there's a little pile of ash there. Now this guy, he was a silver-tongued orator. He preached many messages. He had a radio ministry, a television ministry. I mean, he sold praying hands and he sold trinkets all over the world. But when God lit it on fire, there wasn't a blessed thing left. And there's no reward. But there might be someone, and they were faithful in prayer. They were faithful with a task that was unnoticed. And you know what? God gave them for that precious stones or gold or silver. You see, we're so worried about the size of our ministry that we're so jealous of those that might have more. You know, God, if you'd give me that, then I would be faithful. I'm not going to do what you want me to do here. I mean, that job is too little. And so we bellyache, and as a result, we lose all reward, don't we? But when he tested with fire, what's left is the gold and the silver and the precious. They're not harmed by the fire. They're purified, aren't they? So here's what he says, verse 14. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Now the worst that can happen to the worst believer is that he will have eternal salvation. Boy, that's grand, isn't it? But listen, how great it would be if when he's done with that, there's something left over for an eternal reward, a crown. One reason to lay it at his feet. Another reason, he says in some great stories, one in Matthew 25, he says that he takes those and he offers to some a number of talents, to some five and to some several and to some one. And you know, the one with five, he went out, he invested, and he won five more. He earned five more. And God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And to the one with two, he works with those two talents, and he earns two more. And the Lord says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. In other words, even though he only gained two, God said, I only gave you two to begin with. That's the same increase. You get the same reward. See, I don't have to worry about how big John MacArthur's ministry is. God is not going to hold me accountable for that. You want to know why? Because John MacArthur, man, he's a 10-talent man. I look at Bill McDonald, I think, how in the world can one man write that many books and all of them make sense? God is not going to blame me for that. He says, Lynn said, I gave you a half a brain. Use your half a brain. Don't worry about big brains. You just use a half a brain. But if you're not careful, you say, God, unless you make me a writer like Bill McDonald, I'm not going to write. Unless you make me preach like John McGraw, I'm not going to preach. I'll tell you what. There was one, and he had one talent, and he says, you know, I know you were a hard master, so I went out and I buried it. So here it is. The Lord says, take that away from him and give it to those that have more because they know how to use it. Pretty stern lesson, isn't it? And then there's another story in Luke 19 where every single person got the same amount. You see, I think the first story, where there's different amounts that he gave out, I think that has to do with our abilities and our gifts. And God holds each one of us accountable for what he's given to us. Then he gives another story, and this time all of them have the same. I think that's our time. You see, we may have different gifts, but I'll tell you, we've all got the same time, don't we? 24 hours in a day, 7 days a week, 30 days in a month. And he says, you know what? I'm going to judge you how you use your time. And he says, those that endure trials, you get a crown. Say, let me ask you, are you going to get a crown for how you handle trials? Did you come under the hand of God? It's heavy now. It's tough now. But I'll tell you, there's a time of rejoicing. And my dear friend, I'll tell you, like never before, if there's ever been a time when the people of God have trials to show the testimony of Christ, it's right now. How are you doing? And a coming day, the judge will set it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then shall every man have praise of God. Now, there's several incredible things about the verse. One, he's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. The little things that you thought no one knew, you know what? He's going to expose them. I think it says there may be a kind deed. There may have been a sympathetic prayer. There may have been some little point of service. God will remember every one of them. Isn't that great to know? But it may also be that he will make manifest the counsels of the heart. He's going to judge the motive. He's going to find out, okay, why did you do it? I mean, did you put $10 in the offering because you thought everyone was looking? So you got to put a 10 spot in. I mean, if no one was looking, it'd be 5. 5 would do it. He says, I'll judge it. And he says, you know, I'm going to look long enough and hard enough that every man will have praise of God. Now, I don't know how he's going to do that, because some of us, there's not a thing about us he can praise, but he'll find some little tidbit. And he says in Peter, he says, listen, when that great day comes, when all the saints of yesteryear and all the saints of today are gathered, and individually he calls us there, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, can't you see him? Matthew! I mean, here comes Matthew. And Matthew will be there. And they'll say, Matthew, you were a tax collector and you became converted. And Matthew, there was a time when you were to follow me and you ran. And I can see Matthew bow his head and say, God, I beg forgiveness for that. And he's going to say, you know, Matthew, you came back. And Matthew, they said, if you just denounce Christ, we'll let you go. And you said, no, I cannot denounce him that I know to be Christ, the Messiah. And Matthew paid for it with his life, didn't he? James, the writer of the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus. Do you know that he wasn't a believer until after the resurrection? Even though Jesus was his half-brother, he doubted Jesus. But after the resurrection, I'll tell you, James became a believer. And I can hear him say, James! And we all wait as James comes and stands before the Bema Seat. James, you were the half-brother of Jesus. James, if anyone should have believed, it should have been you. You doubted him. I can see James say, oh, that's right. But you know, after the resurrection, James became a believer. He wrote the book of James, and there came a time when they said, listen, James, if you will just denounce him, we'll let you live. James says, I cannot do it. And they took a club and they beat James until they split his body wide open. And he died proclaiming Jesus as the Savior. I'll tell you what, there's going to be a reward for James, isn't there? Can't you see each of them, one by one? Paul, you murdered Christians. Oh, Paul said, I'm the chief sinner. But you were converted. And from that time on, I'll tell you, Paul began to use his life for God, didn't he? And Paul had many chances to prolong his life. But he would not denounce what he believed to be true. And they would murder him, wouldn't they? John, you ran in the garden. Yes, said John, I ran. But I tell you, John turned around, didn't he? And they dipped John in oil, thinking it would kill him. And it, the heat of the oil so melted the features of it, you couldn't tell nose from eyes. He was the ugliest man, they said. They banned him to Patmos. I like it because John says, when we see him, we'll be like him. John says, I'm going to trade in this faith. I'm going to look like Jesus. The story is told, the folklore of the first century says they told that John should never have a mirror to look at his face. That's how ugly he was. And it was when he saw the reflection of himself in a pool of water that he said, when we see him, we'll be like him. John, here's a crown. You've been faithful. John Mark. Can't you see John Mark? I mean, John Mark went on a missionary journey and he turned tail. He went on. There came a time and John Mark became faithful. And I'll tell you, when he's finished with all of them, he's going to say, Rob Lindstedt, I'm going to stand before him. I'm going to have to explain to him, Lord, you don't understand. I mean, it's so hard to live for you in the 90s. I mean, Lord, I lived in the 80s and the 90s. I mean, that's a tough time. Compared to what? Can you imagine the first century Christians being a witness to how we live? Trying to explain to them how difficult it is to be a testimony, to be faithful in trials. When every home and every family had felt the sting of death, my dear friend, he gives us these so that when that day comes, he says there might be praise and honor and glory. There might be a chance for Christ to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Can you imagine what it's going to be like?
And you begin to put that plan into action. And
let him say that. I'll tell you, no thrill on the earth can compare to that, can it? And I think the throngs of heaven will cheer. I think that the songs of heaven will burst forth. For every single saint that was faithful in trial, he says, then honor. You know what that means? It means promoted to position. I think he's going to be such a great, powerful God. He said, all right, take that universe and rule it. Lord, I don't even know how to run my own home. How am I going to run it? Give it a try. Okay. There you go. Now you got to look after 10 universes. Listen, he's a great God. And we piddle around here with small things. My dear friend, eternity is real. The rewards of God are real. They're everlasting. The trials are just for a moment. And then he says, glory. It's the glory that the exalted Christ will have. He says in Colossians, look at it, Colossians chapter 3. We need to get a glimpse of what he means by this. Colossians 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Isn't that going to be great? Do you know that his glory is so bright that when he comes with his glory, he will actually defeat and destroy the Antichrist? Can you imagine that kind of glory? And he says, listen, there's going to be a day when he's going to give you praise, he's going to give you honor, and then he's going to have you be co-sharer of his glory. Can you imagine the splendor of that? Can you imagine what it's going to be like to have all the angels of heaven look upon the glory? It's going to make the Queen of England look like a pauper. I mean, I get dazzled when I begin to think of her crown and all the pomp and ceremony. Listen, that's going to be kids' play compared to what God is going to give to those who live faithfully for him. And they'll be rewarded in that coming day. Listen, trials are opportunities for rewards. It's not a God that's mad. It's a God that's gracious. And so then he goes on, and we want to just take a peek at this next section. Because here's what he says. Verse 8, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, you believe. Blind love. I'll tell you, it's an incredible story that we find in Genesis chapter 24. It's about a servant of Abraham. Abraham was a rich man. And Abraham, remember when he was very old, he has a son. Now he had an illegitimate son. And then he had a real son. Isaac is the real son. And when Isaac began to grow, his old father, Abraham, he says, you know, I want my son to have a bride, a wife. And so he takes a servant, an unnamed servant. And in Genesis 24, he sends that servant. He says, I don't see a single girl in this whole country good enough for my son. typical talk, huh?
Was appointed by the Romans.
So he says to the servant, listen, I want you to go to another land. I want you to go to a far country. I want you to go all the way back to where my ancestors are. And I said, I want you to find a girl that's good enough to marry my son. And in Genesis 24, it's quite a story because the unnamed servant goes back to look for a wife for the son. Now, may I just suggest to you that this is a beautiful metaphor of Abraham as a picture of God the Father. The unnamed servant is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is looking for a bride for Christ, isn't he? God wants a bride for his son. And Isaac is a picture of the Lord. And when the servant goes back, he prays to God. And he says, listen, God, he says, I want you to so direct my path that when I come, I want a damsel, I want a virgin to come, and I want the virgin to say, would you like a drink? And when I say yes, I want her to say, could I water your animals too?
But the temple was rebuilt.
Now, that'd be an unusual girl. First of all, if a girl had the responsibility to take care of the flock, she would be doing good just to water the flock. And the Bible says in Genesis 24, verse 47, he said that the servant had no sooner prayed that than up came a beautiful girl, Rebecca. And she says, would you like a drink? And as he's drinking, she says, could I water your animals? The guy nearly choked. He says, oh my God, have you blessed my way so soon? I mean, the first try. He says, whose damsel are you? And when she gives her pedigree, he says, you're of my master's home. I mean, you're exactly who I'm looking for. He said, I've got your husband waiting. Now you can imagine the shock that must have gone through her mind. He says, quickly, we've got to run home. I got to talk to your dad. He talks to the dad. He said, listen, your girl has just won my master's son. And we've got to get back right away. They said, well, we don't mind, especially when we see the jewels. He presented her with many jewels. I mean, but ask the damsel. And so the question is popped to this girl. All right, will you go back? Because the servant says, I can't wait either. I want to go right now. Will you go back and will you marry this man's master's son? And you know what she says? I will go. She's never seen him. Isn't that grand? And so they load up that night on a camel caravan and they're heading back. And you know what? I think she must have said to the servant, tell me a little bit about him. I mean, you know, I've never seen him. And he can't take his bill without saying, well, here's his graduation picture. I mean, she can't do it. And the servant begins to tell, and you know what? She falls in love with him and she's never seen him. And it says that about that time in the field, Isaac went out to pray. And lo and behold, he looks in the distance and he sees the servant coming, and the servant has another one with him. And you know what? He gets so excited about seeing his bride that he's never met before that Isaac goes and he meets her halfway. Oh, listen, that's a grand picture of the Lord, isn't it? You see, the father says, I need a bride for my son, Jesus. And so he sends the Spirit of God on planet Earth to convict men and women of their sins that he might woo a bride. And I tell you what, I think the bride is almost ready to go, don't you? And Jesus is so excited. He's going to meet us halfway. He's going to meet us in the clouds. Oh, listen. You know what? Peter says this. You fell in love with Jesus and you've never seen him. You know, when I was growing up, my father would go preaching, and he'd come back and he'd say, man, have I found the girl for you? I'd say, well, what does she look like? He said, she's got really good teeth. Oh, Dad, I don't care about her teeth. I'm not picking out a racehorse. And man, I get so mad at my. I was determined. I'm not going to marry a single girl that Dad ever comes back. You know what I do to my boys? I'm always saying, hey, Kai, listen. You come with me, man. I'm going to shoot. Listen, he said, Dad, man, you don't have any taste. Yeah, I mean, and I said, look, just trust me. You let me pick her out. I mean, I'll do it. No way. No, I mean, no rational thinking young man is going to let their father pick out their bride, right? I mean, they want to make their own mistake. I mean, they want to look over for themselves. I mean, they think that they can look at her and figure it out. I'll tell you what. Natural life ignores character and it falls in love with a face, doesn't it? Or a body. Or the outward shell. But you know what? Here's a unique, wonderful thing. He says, you're in love with one you've never seen. But my dear friend, when you see him, I'll tell you, you'll fall in love with him all over again. He'll be better than you ever imagined. You've never seen anything so beautiful and wonderful as Christ. And he says, listen, you've got a great future. You've got an inheritance. You're rich. You're infinitely rich. You're not poor. You're rich. You've got an incredible salvation. The next time, I'm going to look at that. I promise. Listen, the prophets wrote about it, and they couldn't even understand it. And it was given to us. And we're the university for the angels. The angels are going to learn from us, it says. The angels look and they learn from us about our salvation. Our past, it's incredible. The prophets couldn't even understand. All you gotta do is write about it. Our future, it's fantastic. Our present, we're going through trials because he says these are opportunities to win reward and praise and honor and glory. My dear friend, let me ask you this. If Jesus were to come today, would he be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Here's a crown for living faithfully during tough situations. Would he? I would shake his head and say, you know what? We tried it by fire. There's nothing left but a little ash. But, you know, I think I can see a speck of good. And he'll have to find maybe a drink of water that you gave to one person. Oh, listen, we serve a great God, don't we? And if we served him faithfully, he'll give us a reward. I think we're living in the last days. I don't know how much longer we have to serve him. We may not even have the rest of this day. But I'll tell you what. I think that God is so gracious, he measures intention. Now listen to me carefully. Some of you say, yeah, but, you know, I'm only 15 years old. How can I serve the Lord? How can I get a reward? Now listen to this. Remember what he did about Abraham and Isaac? Here's what you read. He says that Abraham offered up Isaac. And I say, wait a minute. He didn't offer up Isaac. Remember the story? He had the knife there. He was coming down. And as he came down, the angel of the Lord stopped him. But in the New Testament, it says that Abraham offered up Isaac. He intended to, didn't he? God rewarded him based on intention. You know what I would do, young person? I would decide right now, today, to live my whole life for God. Because when Jesus comes this afternoon, he's going to reward you like you spent your whole life living for God. I decide right now, be a missionary to Africa, to India, to Russia, to America. Because when Jesus comes, he's going to say, you know, I interrupted your life. You're only 15. But if I would have given you 70 more years, 55 years, you would have served me faithfully. Here, take this reward. He'll do it. Isn't he a great God? My dear friend, there's not a one of us here that can't decide today. I'm going to live the rest of my life till Jesus comes, bringing honor to him. And when he comes, you know what? He's going to give us a reward fitting for that. Is he worth it? Oh, amen, he's worth it. Shall we live for him? I believe that if Peter were here, he'd say, oh, listen, love him. Love him that you've never seen because he's that lovely. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you, Lord, that you've told us we have a great future. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us a great past salvation. Lord, our past sinfulness is terrible, but our past salvation is great. And Father, we pray that as we pass through trials, some through deep water, Lord, and some through just water they wade in, but Father, everyone through trials, may we be faithful for your name's sake. And Father, we long for the day that he will hand up praise and honor and glory to those that live for him. And Father, we today want to recommit ourselves to him. Lord, if there's one here that doesn't know Christ, may they come to him today. May they fall in love. May they have real faith, not a factual faith and not a counterfeit faith, but Father, a real faith, a saving faith. Lord, we thank you for your great goodness, that there's a grace for every trial. And as we wait for your return, Father, may we intend and purpose and live for your applause and for your approval. We thank you for being a great Savior and a great God. Father, we thank you for this food. May we enjoy the fellowship one with another. May you see fit to bless in our midst because of your goodness and greatness. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming.
He'll be born 5 miles away. They were 5 miles in Christ. The real tragedy is this. These chief priests and scribes have been waiting hundreds of years for Messiah to come. Their whole vocation was built around Messiah coming. And it was 5 miles away. Tell you what. The real Christmas, it might be 1 inch away. It might be as close as your hand is to this page. If you haven't looked at it, you missed it. Isn't it a tragedy if someone here missed Christmas? I'm convinced if you ever sit down and read the Christmas story from beginning to end, it'll melt your heart. Because it is a story, it's an expression of the love of God. Listen, that promised Messiah, promised for 100 years, came. Matthew chapter 27, I want you to keep your finger in Matthew 2, but flip over with me to Matthew 27, and I want you to notice an amazing statement. Matthew 27, verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Notice who delivered Christ to be crucified? The same group that Herod called in and said, "Where will he be born? Is this the same?" And they affirmed out of the scripture, "Yes, they'll be born in Bethlehem. Yes, this is the time." 5 miles away. And they missed him so bad there would be the same group of people that would help crucify him. They would deliver him up. And the sign of time, the thing you did hope for is death. In the midst. What a tragedy. It could have been. It could have been. It could have been breaking. And then this is Luke chapter 2. I want to show you another one that is written. The Gospel of Luke chapter 2, a tender rendering of the Christmas story. And in Luke 2, verse 7, it talks about how that she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Oh, I know the city was quiet. I know the Bible says that Bethlehem was a small town anyway. And I know that Bethlehem was really the city of David, and no doubt as all of those that claim to be the lineage of David went streaming back to Bethlehem, every motel, every Holiday Inn was full. That's where no vacancy signs originated, right there in Bethlehem. And finally, with every hotel and motel and every house filled because of people flocking back to Bethlehem. By the way, do you see what God would do to make sure that Christ would be born in Bethlehem? He would make Christ with the lineage of David. Then he would cause a man in Syria to bring about a tax that would affect Caesar, and Caesar would proclaim a tax at exactly the right time so that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Boy, isn't that lovely planning by God? That's real enough. But I like to think that maybe there was a time when Joseph and Mary were walking down the street at Bethlehem. And maybe, even though it said no vacancy, maybe he went up one night and knocked on the door and said, "Listen, did we just have a room until morning? It wouldn't have to be a big room. I mean, I'll leave my animal tied here. I just want my wife to have someplace to lie down because, as you can see, any day, any moment, any hour, the baby's coming." And I think that angel said, "You know, if I let you in, I gotta let it be more. And I'd like to. And I know that this is not a good time to turn you out." But he said, "You know, I've got more people here than I can possibly handle. And you gotta say no to somebody, and to anyone. I'm gonna say no to you. There was no room in it." You know that if you go back to Israel, and what a thrill that is, we've been back there 2 times, and if the Lord tarries, we'll be back again, won't we, Dad? There are hundreds of places. Some of them, I suspect, are not real. But every place that Christ stood or walked or taught or looked, there was a shrine. I tell you what, this means he could turn down more business on that night than he ever imagined. Come here. He missed Christmas. He said, it's full. He said, I don't have room for you. I think he looked them over and said, they couldn't pay anyway. They looked like they couldn't possibly, they're going to be lucky to pay the tax, let alone for a motel. Why don't you try the guy down the street? Yeah, he's kind-hearted. Show him. And to a small degree, I can understand the innkeeper of missing Christmas, but here's what I can understand. You know, if he went back to Bethlehem, and the reason he went back there was because he was at the house of David, it meant this, that Joseph had to have relatives living in Bethlehem. And I really believe before he ever tried the inn, I think he went to his relatives and said, say, I'm Joseph, and I'm of your family. And then when they saw Mary, the child, I said, no way here. We're respectable. Joseph said, no, it's not what you think. You see, an angel came to her and said, you're going to have a child. Yeah. Go on down. Well, we don't claim. And I think relative after relative, family after family must have turned him down. And it's just. I don't know if it's the attitude of Herod. I don't know if it's the attitude of the priest and the scribe or the innkeeper or the king. I don't want to know this. Do you really know anything about this? I'm so glad I don't have to end there. You're probably wishing I would end. but I'm so glad I don't have to end there because I want you to know that there are some people and they didn't miss it. All those glorious. They couldn't. And I want you to know today that in the midst of all the shopping, in the midst of all the hustle and bustle, in the midst of all the presents, there are still some, and they haven't missed Christmas. Oh, I wish you'd be one of them. I want you to know that the shepherds didn't miss it. Look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 16. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Listen, the message was given. The angels came right down to some shepherds and they said, listen, we want you to know that there's a special one born. He's born Savior of the world. If you will go to the little manger, you'll find him. And those shepherds didn't say, show us your credentials as angels. But the shepherds didn't say, wait a minute, we want to know exactly who sent you. What's this going to cost? What's the catch? All we know is that they made haste and they came. They didn't miss Christmas. Oh, wouldn't you like to be among them? Much rather be among them than Herod, wouldn't you? Much rather be among them than the innkeeper, wouldn't you? The wise men didn't miss it. They traveled hundreds of miles. Some people estimate they may have started their journey 2 or 3 years before they ever got there. They brought tremendous gifts. They did all of this for one reason, because they did not want to miss. Wise men, as Bumpus would say, wise men still speak. Are you wise? So you'd be looking for him. They didn't listen. If you look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, it talks about a man in Jerusalem. His name was Simeon. He said, this same man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And this man waited for Messiah to come. Notice, finally, in verse 34, and Christ, Simeon blessed him and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel for a sign which will be spoken again. He said, here it is. This is the Messiah. This man had waited in the temple for years for one reason, that he might see the deliverance of Israel. And when that little baby comes and he sees that child, he holds and he gives thanks to God. He said, it's Christmas. Oh, listen, aren't you glad he didn't miss it? Mm-hmm. In the next section, Anna. Verses 36 and 38, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, or the tribe of Asher. She was a great age. She lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. She was a widow of about 84 years. 84 years a widow, 7 years before that, And then she was married. She was probably over 100 years old. And she was waiting there for one reason. It says that she served on fasting with prayers day and night, and she coming in that Issa gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spoke of him to all those who look for the redemption in Jerusalem. She didn't miss her. Hundreds around her did, but she didn't. They had married. And he says, I want you to notice another one. The angel, verse 9 of chapter 2, and lo, an angel of the Lord came unto them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very much afraid. Can you imagine having an angel come down and the glory of God shining from him? First of all, to have this angel interrupt you in a silent field at night, watching the sheep, would be a startling thing. And then to have that field that was as black as midnight suddenly to burst open with the glory of God, and the shepherds were very much afraid. And then it speaks to them, and lo, the angel of the Lord came unto them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. They were very much afraid. The angel said unto them, fear not. That's easy to say when you're an angel. Stop on shepherds. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This shall be a sign of you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavens, the host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and will for men. You see what a celebration it is? Christmas was a heavenly celebration. One angel was appointed by God to go and to give a message to the shepherds. I really think that the reason only one was allowed to come was because if they were that afraid of one, can you imagine what they would have done with all of them? And he comes, this one angel comes, and I believe in heaven when God says, anyone want to go and announce his birth? I think every angel raises or hand or whatever. Said, I'll go, and one of them gets chosen. And when he's down there giving the message, I think every angel is looking down there and saying, boy, wouldn't that be fun to announce that? Wouldn't that be fun to scare the shepherds like that? I mean, wouldn't that be fun to tell them, listen, there's joy, there's peace, a Savior's coming. And finally God says to them all right, all of you there. In an instant, they're all there. And every one of them, they're praising God and they're saved. They're saved. They're not saved. They're saved. You know that angels cannot come? You don't need to come. Only people can. Isn't that wonderful to know? These angels could say it. That only those that have very seen Christians, only those that make Christ the Savior can come. The angels didn't make Christmas for you though. Every angel in heaven wanted to be there to the witness of Christ. You know, the Bible is an amazing book. Because this little story that we've looked at and that we know so well, I want you to turn now back to the book of Isaiah, and in the final 5 or 10 minutes that we spent, I want to show you how perfectly planned this whole situation was. The scenario that we look at is a marvelous act of God. It's not just a simple story. It is a beautiful act of God in a marvelous way. Isaiah chapter 7, and notice, if you will, verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Notice the word sign, first of all. Behold, the virgin, a particular virgin, not a young woman, but a virgin, a woman who never knew a man, shall conceive, bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now listen, that was written by the prophet of God 800 years before it happened. Very specific promise. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Let's read again. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Notice the word given. And the government to be upon his shoulders, and his name to be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with justice and righteousness from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Say, I need to bring an envelope, and I didn't do it. But I want a little experiment this morning. I'm going to do just a little experiment And I'm going to have to make do with an envelope. And so I'm going to ask a volunteer, and I don't want any volunteers over the age of 10. But I have a little thing up here, and on the outside of it, it says this, whosoever. It's an envelope, homemade envelope. And on the envelope, it's got a couple things written, but on the envelope, one of the things it says is, whosoever. And this little Christmas envelope, homemade, is written out to whosoever, and I just want to know, do I have anyone who this belongs to? Whosoever. Is there anyone here by the name? It's an unusual name, isn't it? Whosoever. If there's a whosoever here, this probably belongs to them, and if they'll come up, I'll give them the envelope. There's a Christmas present in it. Come on, just come on up. Oh, good. You never guess that their name is whosoever. I haven't noticed, but you'll come on all the way up here. Whoever said we'd be convincing of this? Have you ever got a package at the door, and on the package it says this, one of two? Have you? You know what that means? More selling. Right? More selling. I want you to know that the verses that we've read in Isaiah, part of those say one of two. Listen to this. Unto you a child is born. Unto you a son is given. And then there is a comma, but listen to this, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. It goes on to say this. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and his kingdom will increase forever and it'll be an eternal kingdom. And I want you to know that when Christ came the first time, that was one of two. That wasn't all that God planned to give us, is it? And we find in the Bible, it says this, Christ would not only come the first time, but it says this, that Christ would come the second time. And so I have another envelope up here. And in this envelope, it's addressed to the same person. It says, whosoever will. Whosoever. And who's the whosoever? Come on, Jude, you've got to come back up.
And this is why I want to say, whosoever will.
I want you to know that everything that we see in Christ in the manger, when it comes to the second time, it's going to be 10 times, it's going to be 100, it's going to be 1,000 times greater. And listen, if you missed him as a babe, and if you miss him at the cross, you'll never know him as he comes again. It is possible for you to be in America and miss Christmas by missing Christ. What a marvelous thing. It said this. It said 800 years ago, a child will be born. And we have just read the Christmas story, and there is no doubt it said that he would be born of marriage. Did he fulfill the scripture? It is. Next it said this. A son is given. It not only said a baby would be born, but it said this. It said that he would be a son. Next I want you to notice this. It said that he would be royal. The government should be on his throne. This baby that's born will be a boy, and this baby that's born will be a king. He'll have a tremendous rule. Next it says, and his name shall be, he gave his identity. Do you know that if you go and look at the Christmas story that we've read in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Luke, They said his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. He was deity. He wasn't just man. He was deity. That blows apart every argument that any Jehovah Witness could ever give you about the deity of Christ. It was predicted that he would be God. When he came, it was announced that he was God with us. And it could never be God with us if he wasn't God. Isaiah 9:6 is unto us, the child is born unto us, a son is given. It's a gift. Let's consider a gift for just a minute. I want you to know, first of all, that this gift was unsolicited. Have you ever received a gift and you didn't do one thing to say, this is a gift? That's a real gift, isn't it? Now, if you give a gift to Gail because you say, Gail's liable to give me a basket of cookies and I got to give him something, but here's another basket of cookies. Matter of fact, I was in someone's home a year or so ago, and they were getting some Christmas baskets they received from one person, they were giving to another. As this is fine, I don't know who should be giving it to. This gift was unsolicited. We were so lost and far from God, we didn't even know we needed the gift. Next, I want you to know this, it was an unlimited gift. The Bible says that for God so loved the world. Isn't that amazing? I look around at people and I say, do I really have enough love for them the way Christ loved them? I watch people shoving and pushing to get the last trinket on the table. I think, oh my. There's one thing devoid of the Christmas season, that's love. Not a whole lot of love in the Christmas season. But I feel like this was an unlimited gift. He loved the whole world. 1 John 2:2 said this, he died to pay the debt of sin for the whole world. There's not a single person sitting in this audience today, and Christ did not die for you. Every single person here, Christ died for you. Now, it says this, it's an unchanging gift. Have you ever got a gift and you look at that gift and you say, this has got to be the most wonderful thing I've ever received? And then you drop it. Or you gained a few pounds. Or the styles changed. Or it kind of began to get rough at you. That's just a gift. They're not unchanging, are they? But I tell you what, he is. Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, forever, he's the same. And then it says this. It's an undeserved gift. The Bible says this. Salvation does not come as we earn it. It comes as we are given it. But the tragedy is this. Often it's an unclaimed gift. Can you imagine somebody giving a gift? Someone giving a gift, a very expensive gift. A gift that, let's just say, for example, would cost $1 million. And they were to wrap it up. And you know, if I had enough package, it wouldn't have $1 million gift in it. But if I had a package here, and I were to set it here, and I would say, listen, I want you to know that I spent every single dime I've got to get it, and I'll leave it here, and anyone can have it that wants it. And the meeting would be over, we'd eat lunch, and we'd go out the door, and the gift would still be, you think the gift would still be sitting there? No, because Bob loves you. And Bob loves this as sure as a cat. And he'd probably send Peter up to get it. He'd say, Peter, bring that back. I'm picking on him. But I tell you what, my guess is your sermon will get it. I want you to know that the most expensive gift that could ever be given is given by God to mankind. I say it's the most expensive gift because the Bible says that he was rich, and yet for our sake he became poor. When he gave himself as a gift, he spent everything he had. He was the God of heaven and became a man and became a baby. Next, another thing that makes the gift expensive is love that was in here. Have you ever received a gift that may not have had a big price tag, but I'll tell you what, the love that created that, the fingers, the hands that made that, some of the most precious gifts you ever get. I remember seeing the hands of my grandmother. She used to work on things, and arthritis had her fingers so curled and snarled she could barely hang on to things. And every Christmas, she'd make things. And you'd look at that thing and say, how could those hands be? I'll tell you what, another gift was given. And in those hands, there was a pin of a man. And this is what it meant. For God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should never perish, but have everlasting life. That's the only thing that will keep you from having Christmas this year, is if you say, you know what, I don't want to do it. A gift even becomes expensive because it's care given here. A gift can become expensive because of thought. Tremendous thought was put into it. I want you to know that when God gave a gift, He didn't put it in the palace. It was a king, but He didn't put it in the palace. He put it in the stable. Well, if I was designing it, I would have designed it differently, wouldn't you? He didn't put it on a satin lined crib. He chose a manger. Matter of fact, the sign, He said, unto you a child is born, a son is given. This is a sign. Remember what it said? Look, this is a sign. But there were two signs. First of all, one sign, a child, a son was born. The other sign was this. He said to the shepherds, a sign is given because laying in that manger, he says, there's a baby, and that baby's wrapped in swaddling clothes. You know what swaddling clothes are? The garments they used for swaddling clothes normally were used to wrap people in when they died. Shepherds, you'll know it's him because you'll go there and he'll be wrapped in death clothes. Do you know the single mother that has ever wrapped their child, their newborn baby, in great clothes? He chose swaddling clothes. He chose, instead of royal parents, he chose lowly parents. Instead of Chanel 5, he chose manger 6. Okay, every rule can be broken, but a gift is yours. God help us not to miss him. Ever did? The chief priest did, the scribes did, the innkeeper did, the family of Joseph did. But thank God, not everyone did. Oh, if you've never received Christ, I pray that right here, for the first time, you'll say, I want him to be my Savior. I want him to be my Lord. And you'll receive the greatest gift that has ever been given. It's the gift of Christ.